When he says the word heavens, he's referring to what's beyond our atmosphere, the sun, the moon, and the stars beyond. And he says they declare and proclaim the glory and the handiwork of God. God's majestic and awesome creation is there for all of us to see. In fact, when he says they declare the glory of God, he's using the most basic and foundational name for God, El. This is really the God, the El Shaddai, the El Elyon, the all-sufficient one, the most high. And the creator is seen in the skyscape of all that we could see. I'm telling you, I've just never been so overwhelmed with so many pretty things to see. It seemed like every corner, every little vista, every little sunrise was something to take a picture of there in Alaska. But you know what? Isn't that the same even right here? I mean, just walk out. Just take a drive down towards 215, and just you've got the mountains, and then you've got the valley, and you've got the mountains on the other side. The handiwork of God is seen in the skyscape of the West, and the handiwork of God is seen in the skyscape of really astronomy, and just looking out to all that God has made. You cannot escape the Creator's touch in the tides, in the birth of offspring, and the O2 content of our air, the angle of the earth's tilt, the speed of our revolutions around the sun, the vastness of the universe. Consider the glory of God. It's unmistakable. But the glory of God is unceasing. He says God's glory in creation is unceasing. Day to day, you'll see there in verse 2, pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Each day we live, each night we sleep, God's glory continues to bubble up like an endless spring. As many of you know, we have a house in Cottonwood Heights, and we purchased that about 2.5 years ago, but we've just now lived in it for about 3 weeks. And it's kind of been a learning curve, this home ownership thing. And so, you know, we lived in a fifth-wheel trailer, and that's pretty straightforward. You plug into somebody else's electricity, you plug into somebody else's water, and everything's cheap, and it's great. We bought that house because we wanted just to communicate that we were all in with Gospel Grace. And so it was really kind of a utilitarian buy. It's like, where can we park that trailer? Where can we fit that thing that's close enough to downtown? But what I didn't realize is what a pretty view is at our house. And I wake up, and the window right there, I mean, there's Mount Olympus. And then I take a shower, and there's the Lone Peak. And then I walk out in the front yard, and I just look, and there's still snow on those peaks. And sometimes I even check if the snow went away in the afternoon. And I don't know, but these 3 weeks, almost every day, multiple times a day, I just find myself looking still at awe, because God's glory in creation is unceasing. It's like I go to sleep, and guess what? The mountain is still there. I wake up, and it's still there. And God's glory is not going anywhere, for it's unmistakable. It's unceasing. And though God's glory in creation is unspoken, there is no speech. He continues on. And you'll notice as we're speaking today, we're just going to keep on working down each verse. But there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. This silent testimony, the works of God, they do not have an ability to speak, no vocabulary, and yet they still thunder, don't they? So whether it's out our front yard, whether it's just stopping and looking at some flowers, whether it's going to arches and just looking at the delicate arch, whether it's just Anna Grace and I, we took a little break like 2 or 3 days ago, and we ran over to Jamba Juice together at about 8 o'clock, and we got there, and we split. You got a large for the price of medium. So we just cut that medium, got it, poured it in 2 cups, and we sat down outside. And as we're sitting outside, I'm watching people come and go and run over to the pie and go over to Walmart. And not one of them, not one person lifted up their head to see what I think is the most beautiful sunset I've ever seen in Utah. There was one solid column of clouds coming from the west all the way over to the Wasatch. And there was the orange and the yellows and the reds ricocheting off clouds and a purple all over the mountain. And I'm just sitting there thinking, wow, God's creation speaks, even though there's not audible words and even though there's not a vocabulary or language, God's glory is seen. And so it's unmistakable, it's unceasing, unspoken, and yet it's universal. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the earth, all the earth, the end of the world. God's creation is everywhere. And what does he do? He illustrates it with the sun. He says, so all of this is kind of turns into a tent, and the sun is in the tent, and then it comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, or like a strong man runs the course with joy. It's rising from the ends of the heaven. It circuits the end of them. There is nothing hid from its heat. You can almost picture King David, or perhaps it was Shepherd David. We don't really know the timing of this psalm, but he's looking out, and he's there he is with the lambs and the sheep, and there's the sun. And from our perspective, it looks like the sun is moving, and he's watching that glorious sun. It rises and it sets. Most everyone can see the brightness. And for those of us that cannot see the brightness, we can feel the heat. And yet so many of us, we still deny the glory of God. That's why Romans 1, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God? Listen to this. Is plain because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, mainly his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that are made, so they are out without excuse. God's glory is given to us, and all the world sees it. You can't escape it. If you see the sun, you see the glory of God. God has reached out everywhere on this earth, and yet as the sun has gone everywhere, many naturalists would view the talk of a creator God as absurd, and yet when you press them on their belief of origins, they eventually have to include something of an out-of-nothing phenomena. At least Christianity has a plausible cause that fits into a system of belief. You see, what we're saying, there is things that we can observe. Why? Because there was somebody who was outside of time and somebody who was outside of a substance who was able to create something out of nothing. But if you truly believe in naturalism, that means that everything has a cause and everything is mechanistic. That means that everything is building on something. And so you peel it back and you peel it back and you peel it back till finally you have nothing. But how does nothing create something? You see, we have to suppress the truth. We have to deny what we see all around us. I mean, the sun. Think of how much energy comes from the sun. Is that something you create? Can you just work yourself up a sun? They say that there is 120,000 terawatts of energy. Do you understand what that means? Sean, do you understand terawatts? That's 10,000 times the amount of energy that flows through industrial civilization. So take all the world's reactors, turbines, cars, furnaces, boilers, generators, put them all together times 10,000. That's the sun. One man, he tried to come up with a way to try to understand. He said, take all the energy that you'd get from Niagara Falls. Increase the height of the falls by a factor of 20. So now you've got a falls that's 1 kilometer high. Now increase the flow by a factor of 10. So rather than 30 tons of water falling over the lip of the falls every second, allow 300 tons of water per meter. Now widen it. Go past the continent. Go all the way around the equator. And now you have the equivalent of the energy of the sun. This one that did the compiler of this, he kind of took a little jab. He goes, it's no surprise that the Wikipedia list of sun deities is so long. Because obviously people are going to worship the sun. I went to Wikipedia. 90 different gods that are basically the sun. And so it's no surprise to me that God communicated that he is the creator of the sun. And he reduces the sun to a metaphor of somebody coming out of a tent. And God is bigger than all that, for God has made this. And so every day you feel the warmth of the sun, God is revealing his majestic creative power. Only deliberate deafness and willful blindness allows people to hide from the light and the heat of the natural revelation of God. So stand in awe of your creator. Drop the device. Take a moment to look around and enjoy the revelation of God. Pause. Tomorrow, slow down and smell the roses. Stop and look at the tree. Stop by the stream. Pull over the car for 3 minutes and look up. Your God made all that. You see, creation beautifully declares God's glory, but we cannot fully know God without the clarity of scriptures. We can see the power of God by looking at the universe he created, but we can only know him personally through his written book. So secondly, let us consider the benefits and the value of God's word. In this next section, David gives us 6 descriptions of the sufficiency and the benefits of God's word. So we see the first in verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." You see a little bit of a formula. You've got a synonym for the word of God, and then you've got a synonym, and then you've got Yahweh, and then you've got an adjective, and then you've got an effect. And so the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. He changes the name of what he refers to as God. In the first half, the one time he mentioned God, it was El. But in the second half, he switches to Yahweh. El is really the foundational aspect of Creator God. Yahweh, on the other hand, is actually the covenant name of God. This is the one that made promises to his creation. This is the one that keeps promises. This is the one that's our Redeemer. And so he says the law of the Lord is perfect. So when he says the word law, law could be anything from one little commandment all the way really to really the Ten Commandments, to really the fuller expression, which would be Moses, the prophets, and the Psalter. And so even for us, it's totally understandable for us to read this and understand that when he says this law, this Torah, it's really referring to anything that God has spoken to us. And he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's flawless. It's without error. There's no misleading or unnecessary instruction. It's all you need. There's no additions needed. I mean, for us to say that I need more than what God has revealed in his Bible is for me to say that God's word is not sufficient. So the law of the Lord is perfect, but look at the purpose, or look at the effect, reviving the soul. God's word brings people back. No matter what condition they are in, no matter how far they've strayed, God's word brings new life. When a person sees how they've strayed, they now have the capacity to receive grace. Does anyone here need a cup of God's grace? Is anyone here weary of this world? Does anyone here have any relational pressure? Anyone here have some future doubts? Anyone here with a health struggle? My friend, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We can teach commandments. I could get up here and I could clinically teach us through this text, and I could treat this like some educational system. But can I tell you, we can teach commandments, but only God can give life. He said in James 1 verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the first fruits of his creature. You see, the preaching the word is what gives life. That's why here at Gospel Grace, we make such a big deal about God's word, because we believe it's God's word that's going to change us. We believe it's going to be God's word that gives us life. Can I just do a little aside? Can I tell you something that was really encouraging for us? You see, Christy and I, we really left here in October last year, and I touched down here twice between October and May. I came back in December, and I came back in, I think, February. But this time, so as we've kind of been gone for the last 6 months, can I tell you that there's some of you that I've talked to that you are noticeably different? That God's word has obviously made you more like Christ? My first Sunday back, I was in a conversation with somebody, and they were talking nonstop about the Lord. And I don't want to embarrass anyone, but 6 months ago, you weren't saying anything about Jesus. Can I tell you why you were talking about the Lord? Can I tell you why there was life? It's because God's word was dripping into your soul. And that's why we labor through texts. And that's why we take 35, 45, and sometimes with Lucas, 55. Minutes and preach God's word, because God's word gives life. We can instruct, we can moralize, we can tell us to try harder, but my friend, we can't do that. We do not have the capacity. We need some agent outside of ourselves, and preaching of the word of God gives life. That's why 1 Peter said, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Read the word, drink the word, share the word, preach the word, for God's word is our food. We famish, we die, we fade away. But Jesus Christ, when tempted by Satan, he replied, men shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. My friend, without the word of God, we die. But with God's word, we live and we grow and we're revived. Are you hungry? Are you fading? Are you weary? Do you need new life? Then don't drink a cheap substitute. Run to the word. The second, he said, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Remember, he's got these six descriptors about the Bible. Testimony is sure. It's covenant trust. The covenant is trustworthy. And he gives the effect. It makes wise the simple. The simple is somebody that's young or inexperienced. It could be somebody that's naive or lacks discernment. The person lives without discipline and wanders into many dangerous circumstances. That person needs wisdom. So where do we get wisdom? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Paul told Timothy, and from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. David said, I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Sometimes we lament our shallowness. Do you ever get sick of being shallow? Do you ever wish that you were deeper? Do you ever rue wasted years? My friend, you can do nothing about yesterday, and there's not much you can do about tomorrow. But you can actually do a lot today. Let the testimonies of God be your food. They'll make wise the simple. But then we see the third is the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts are right. They're signposts of God that are to be followed. It's just like God has set these suggestions. He set up these commandments. He set up these principles and that are to be followed. And if you follow God's precepts, your heart will find joy. God knows what brings joy to his people. Can I remind you that idols only enslave, but God frees us to have peace, rest, and hope. I was talking with Garrett before the service, and he said, I got to go up to the mountains, right? Anyone be able to take a trip up to the mountains in the last week or so, a hike or anything? Isn't it not unique? We've got all of our little pressures, our stressors, our phone is dinging, and we got all these things to do, and we just kind of buzz up and go up in one of the canyons and take a little hike, and about 13 to 14, 15 minutes in, what happens? You look around, and you just find yourself going, you know, God's bigger than all this. You ever come with your stressors and your to-dos and your things, and you're so distracted, and you're just trying to get something, and finally you're reading, and then what happens is God takes his word, and as we hear it, and as we think it, and as we obey it, he says it rejoices the heart. Depression and discouragement is not countered best with Netflix. Very rarely does eating more ice cream really solve the problem. Most times. But the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. All of God's law, his commandments and his provisions, they're without pollution. There's nothing foggy about the commandments of God. There's no little secret rites. There's no, it's just there. It's pure. It enlightens the eyes. You can actually see clearly through the lens of God's word. Without God's word, we stumble, don't we? We fall into ditches and we run into walls. That's why he said in Psalm 119:11, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, God's word enlightens the eyes so we can ask the most foundational questions. You see, the natural revelation, it reminds us and showcases the majesty of God, but nowhere can we stand on top of a mountain and shout out and say, so what's my purpose in life and why am I on this earth anyway? And there's not going to be an answer that's going to be audibly heard, but you can go to God's word and God can answer questions like, what am I doing and where did I come from and where am I going and what does it mean and why am I here? The naturalist pierced through the binoculars and kind of says, that's really cool, but I don't know why it's here. They look through their telescope. It's pretty awesome. But I don't know why it's here. You see, the word answers those life questions, enlightening the eyes. Some of us are discouraged and we don't know which way to go. The answer is to find God in his word. Number five, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This description does not fit most of the explicit synonyms of the law, but what David did as a figure of speech, he said the effects of the law, he used the effects of the law for the law. He used the effects of the law working in us is that we would fear the Lord, because you begin to realize I cannot keep all that God requires, and God is holy, he's majestic. I cannot measure up to a standard of righteousness, and there's an awe. I mean, if we were to see God, there'd be an awe. We've got Isaiah who fell on his face. You've got Peter in the boat. When you see God, there's this awe-struckness. And yet he's saying the fear of the Lord is actually clean, because uncleanness, or the absence of the fear of the Lord, produces uncleanness. And so God's word will cleanse us. God's word will teach us the fear of the Lord. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And it endures forever. You see, what he's saying here is that we can actually be acceptable in the presence of God that's not polluted or perverted, and the effects stand forever, because through God's word, we can have a right relationship with God that lasts forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's judgment calls are faithful and they're reliable. They're true and they're righteous. Do you know that God always gets it right? You see, that's why we ought to identify ourselves with God's decisions. Do not listen to the wisdom of a man when it's contrary to the wisdom of God. We live in an era with such a redefinition of truth. Stand with the one who is always true and righteous. God really does know what he's talking about when he talks about sexuality. God really does know what he's commanding when he talks about materialism and riches. He really does know what he's talking about when he's talking about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, who's equal with the Father as a means of salvation. God really is trustworthy. As we see the character and the attributes, and really we see the different illustrations of the law, he goes on and says, not only do we see the benefits, but we see the value. And in verse 10 and 11, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. God's word is a desire and a delight. We actually are to be a people of God that delight and desire God's word more than anything else. There were a couple phrases in that video. And one of the phrases was that God's word is more important than life itself. How is that? Because God's words are really the means to have eternal life. And this life, it comes and goes. And yet God's word endures forever. There is a substance to the word that satisfies more than anything else. Who sets the value on precious commodities? I mean, who told us that gold was worth that much? I mean, why is it that silver is worth that much? Why is it that an emerald is worth this value and diamonds are worth this value? Oh, I know there's some industrial components to those things, but think with me about the whole concept of jewelry. Who sets the price? Well, why is it that we covet those things when they don't really even satisfy? You've got the piece of gold. Are you happy now? You've got the emerald. Are you satisfied? You see, God's word is to be more desired than gold, and it's sweeter also than honey. You see, all the pleasures of this world, they eventually get old. We eventually have too much coffee. I know that's hard for people like Aaron Boyce, but it's true. We can have too much coffee. We can have too much sweet. We can even get a neck rub. And what happens after about like 7 minutes and they're just grinding? All right, that's enough. Why is that? Because everything in this world eventually doesn't work. God is the only pleasure that continually, eternally satisfies. And the value of God's word is that it's to be our desire and delight, but God's word warns and rewards. He says, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We're not talking about some far-off deity that just wound up the clock and is letting us just stumble through life. We're not talking about somebody that's in competition with us that one day we'll attain to be just like him, so eventually we'll be in a pantheon of competition. No, we're talking about the one creator that is over all and rules over all. And he loves us so much. This Yahweh, this good covenant-keeping God, he says, this is what will keep you from sin. This is what will lead you in the path of life. There are times I'm counseling somebody and somebody just really got themselves in a real trap of immorality. And it's just so dark, and I've tried to cultivate a conversation talking about the sweetness of Christ and the joys of doing what's right, but they're so trapped that they can't hear any of the language of superior satisfaction. And so we open up Proverbs. We start working through Proverbs 5 and 6 and 7, and we start talking about the warnings of taking an arrow through the liver and hot coals on the feet and the destruction of immorality. And you know what's amazing is to watch some people, it's like their eyes, the iceberg begins to melt and they're beginning to hear the consequences, because it isn't God good to share with us the dangers of sin? But he just doesn't tell us where not to go. He actually teaches us the path of light. And he actually says, moreover, by them the servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Therefore, should not we seek to hoard the riches of Scripture? Don't you think we should devour the sweetness of the Bible? You see, God's Word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, refined, and sweet. God's Word gives new life, new understanding, new joy, new moral boundaries, new reverence for God, new sense of value, and is precious and full of promises. The revealed character of God and the explicit commands of God begin to have its desired effect. We as God's creation begin to understand we are not God. I mean, can you make a mountain? Can you cause the tides to rise? We begin to realize we are not God, and we in and of ourselves do not have the holiness that He requires. Subtly and slowly, we begin to understand our need for grace. Creation has revealed the majesty of God. The law has revealed the holiness of God, met by His covenant love, and it brings us to the final item that we are to consider. Consider your response to the revelation of God. What are you going to do about the great majesty of God? What are you going to do about His words? Let me give us three things. First of all, pray that your secret sins would be revealed. He says in verse 12, he says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can discern their own errors. That's why they're hidden. We can see other people's problems really well, can't we? Our own? Not so good. We have blind spots. We have hidden faults, sins of ignorance, a general waywardness. And although these are not premeditated sin, they reflect the basic condition of our heart. You know what? The most righteous person here, who here can say you're free from all hidden sin? And we just start working our way through the law. I mean, we just start doing and going through what He just talked to us about. And we start talking about, do I fear God? And do I hunger for God? And do I desire God more than anything else? And what happens is every single one of us, we become guilty, don't we? We become people who are, we see the sin and we see, oh, I didn't intend that. But that's the whole point. We are born with a heart. We are born with a condition that needs to be addressed. Pray that your secret sin would be revealed, because everyone needs grace. Then pray that you would be protected from presumptuous sins. He goes on now, verse 13, he says, "Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins." These are arrogant sins of overstepping boundaries. These are the sins that you probably know. These are the ones that just might have dominion over you. Can anyone here think of a specific sin that you just fall prey to over and over and over? Do you know what sin does? Sin enslaves us. That's why he says, "Let them not have dominion over me." But can I just tell you, sometimes that's the only way God can get our attention. When I say it again, when I lie again, when I respond in fear again, when I waste time again, this sin where I do not want to submit to God begins to make sense. It's not just that I do not want to submit to God. I, in my own strength, cannot submit to God. The secret sin of who I am, and now the presumptuous sin of my own rebellion where I raise my fist up to God. That's why he says this. He said that I'd be innocent from the great transgression, that great sin of rebellion or apostasy. Exodus 32, it's only talked about a couple times in the Old Testament, but in Exodus 32, when Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel begin to adulterate and begin to be idolaters. And listen to what Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do that you've brought such a great sin upon them? You have sinned a great sin." Do you know that every single one of us have hidden sins? And every single one of us are tempted with presumptuous sins. And just like Moses speaking to Aaron, he said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But I will go up to God, perhaps to make atonement for your sin. Who here needs atonement? Who here needs grace? Idolatry is a great sin. Our sin needs atonement. Oh God, save me, cleanse me, keep me. Because when God does that work, he says, then I shall be blameless. This is the same word used to describe a lamb without blemish. It's the same word to describe that set apart lamb that was to be slain as a covering for the sin of Israel. And isn't this getting obvious where this is going? Isn't it obvious that what happens as we look up the holiness and majestic power of God, that every single one of us falls short again and again and again? And here the psalmist is coming saying, I'm your servant. Don't let reveal to me those hidden sins. Don't let those presumptuous sins take hold of me. Oh Lord, keep me. Oh Lord, do a work in me so that we can pray that the words of our mouth and the words of our heart would be acceptable to God. You see, the goal of God revealing himself is not to just know facts. I'm not up here trying to tell us more things that we can go out of here and feel like we increased in academic understanding. No, the goal of God revealing himself to us is that there be a changed life. That we be a different people who cherish God, who devour God's words, who long for the Lord. You see, this prayer is a sacrifice of the inner heart. And David is longing for speech and thoughts that please the Lord. Does this resonate with anyone else? Does anyone else here find yourself saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight? And you know what he does? He appeals to the character of God, my rock. And he appeals to the Redeemer, my rock and my Redeemer, the right foundation, this rock that will not be moved, my Redeemer. It probably, in an earthly sense or a physical sense, he's talking about a kinsman Redeemer. It's like when I falter, or there's a widow, or there's some debt, and you have some other kinsman, some other person that comes and makes right what you've done wrong, or covers your weakness. And he's talking about some relationship that would be that Redeemer, and the carryover is so obvious to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, so many times in the Old Testament, these thoughts and these truths are pointing us to Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the sky. We have the Word of God in Scripture. We ought to obey them perfectly, but we don't. But Jesus is one who did. Jesus is the great servant who's blameless and innocent of great transgressions. He could appeal to God with a complete confidence and say, declare me righteous or innocent from hidden faults. The words of Jesus' mouth and the meditation of Jesus' heart were acceptable in his sight. And since Jesus was acceptable in God's sight, you can be saved. Since he was innocent, he could die for sinners like you and me. God vindicated Jesus and declared him to be innocent by raising him from the dead. But it's not just enough to go, wow, there's a creator. It's not just enough to see, wow, I've fallen short. Has there ever been a time in your life where you took those truths from mental and you submitted to the truths and you submitted to really the grace that we can find in Jesus Christ? Look to the majesty of God in creation. Understand the demands of God through the law. But understand you cannot save yourself, and you need God's forgiveness that can be received because of the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Let's bow our heads together.